All right, kids, have fun back there at Kids Zone. Thank you to those Kids Zone workers for doing that. Well, we're at the end of our series in prayer, and I should have started the series in prayer with this message we're going to do right now. But you know, it kind of unfolded as it went. I was kind of making it up. Lord, what do you want to do? And this is the way it's happened. So far in this series, we see Jesus prayer in John 17 and learn from what he prayed about, what was important to him right before he died. We saw Hannah pray, make a crazy vow to God in a prayer of desperation. And somehow it's not bad to be desperate before God, because sometimes he puts us right where he wants us when we are desperate for certain things. We've seen Jesus talk about two different parables. And the widow the chasing the unjust judge, give me justice. And we saw the friend at midnight, I'm going to have bread, knocking on the door. And Jesus, in two different ways, telling us, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. And you got to keep praying. Just keep praying. That's Jesus taught in there. We saw Abraham bargain with God. And God was the one who set him up and kind of lured him into that and went back and forth. And Abraham was interceding for his people. We saw Paul's amazing prayers in Ephesians, two prayers in the book of Ephesians, where he prays that the relationship with God would be deeper. And he prays, too, that the love of God would just, they would be able to grasp just how amazing his love is. And last week we talked about Moses and in a point of struggle and problem with the people who have been sinning, and the prayer of Moses, Lord, show me your ways. I want to know your ways. And then he prayed, let your presence go with us. If you don't go with us, let's not go. And then he said, show me your glory, the song we sang even a little earlier. So that's what we're at so far. And today we're talking about confident prayer. And do you ever feel inadequate before somebody who's probably a little more important than you are? Ever feel unworthy or strange when you go to somebody who's just a notch above you in some way? Several churches in the area have decided that we want to seek God together as a bunch of churches more seriously. And so what we did a while back was to start on the third Friday of every month, we would have a prayer time where from noon to midnight, we would pray together. And we've done that for several months now. The first two times we did downtown. And our congressional representative, Kathy McMorris Rogers, was a part of that. She's a believer in Jesus. She's a believer in prayer. And it was great to have her as a part of that. This wasn't a campaign appearance. This wasn't a political thing. She sees our country is in desperate need, and she knows that legislation alone is not going to help our country. And she sees that God needs to help our country. So it was great to have her there. But I saw something in other people and in myself while she was there. I mean, here's a person we see on the news locally. Here's a person on occasion you see in the national news. Somebody who's in Washington, D.C., rubbing elbows with those people we hear names of all the time. And in a campaign season, I get stuff in the mail with her picture on it. And here she is, 5 feet away, worshiping God, praising. And I'm thinking, should I go talk to her? Should I say something? I always wanted to meet her. I hadn't met her up to that point. And wondering, you know, what would it be like to approach somebody who's, you know, for all intents and purposes, a celebrity in the Spokane area? I mean, aside from the Gonzaga Bulldogs, I mean, she's probably the closest thing we have to a celebrity, right? Kind of, a well-known person. And I'm thinking, what would I say if I went up to her, Ms. Rogers, I don't know, you know, how are you? I like your work, I wondered about that. And I watched other people, too, kind of see her and get this starry-eyed look, and, you know, they get distracted from what they're doing, and, oh, there she is. What are the rules about approaching someone who's well-known? Are there any rules? What is it about going up to that person, you know, maybe are they going to be nice? Are they going to be offended? I mean, have you ever approached somebody who's somewhat famous? How about approaching God? What might it be like to approach God? What do you have in you when you approach God? You wonder if, ooh, maybe I should change something, or should I say something? What's it going to be like to approach him? What kind of rules are there? What kind of hoops do we have to jump through before we approach God in prayer or we approach God in worship? Now, as awkward as it might be when we approach a politician or a movie star or a media celebrity of some kind, if you trust in Jesus, you never have to feel awkward about approaching God. Never. God wants you to be confident as you approach Him. That's my propositional statement for today. That's it. God wants you confident as you approach Him. You should not hesitate to draw near to the Creator of the universe. It wasn't always this way. There seemed to be a barrier in a past time. We're going to talk about that. Here's number one, point number one, if you're taking notes, the old way to approach God. There are two different things that people did in approaching God. One was sacrifice, and yes, we still use sacrifice to approach God in the new way, but we'll see that in a little bit. So let's imagine, because we could get into the weeds about what the sacrifices and everything else, but let's just imagine for a bit that we all met together as a fellowship back in the time of Solomon. And so we would get together and eat pistachios and have some honey and maybe have a little lamb, and we would talk with one another, get to know one another, hang out in the neighborhood and watch one another's kids. And then we would go together to the feasts in Jerusalem, not too far away. And we just enjoy God and enjoy one another. But what happens when one of us sins in the time of Solomon? What would we do if one of us sins? Let's say you're the one that sinned. And you recognize there's the breach in the relationship with God. What do you do? Well, what you would probably do if you lived back then, and you would go back onto your property somewhere, find a lamb that was as clean looking as possible, a lamb without blemish, you put a rope around its neck, and you would take it to the temple. And you would climb the steps to the temple, and you would go past the brazen altar, and you would go up to one of the priests in the outer court. And what that priest would do is have you put your hand on the head of that lamb, in essence transferring the sin that you committed onto the lamb. And then the priest said, I'll take it from here. And the priest would then go and sacrifice that lamb, and that lamb would die for your sins. Now, that's vastly oversimplified, because if you read any of the Old Testament, you know that there's a lot of different rules and regulations in terms of sacrifices, and depending on, you know, the kind of sin you did and the kind of offering and the different feasts. In fact, depending on your level of income, you could bring a sacrifice of a bull, a goat, a lamb, or two doves if you just didn't have that much money. And so there's a lot of different varieties. But for the sake of simplification, you bring that lamb down there, and you know that when the priest sacrifices that lamb, slits its throat, blood comes out, and the lamb is now dead, and they offer it to God, that pays for your sin. And that's good news, until you sin again. And then we got to do something like that all over again. Now, when it comes to sacrifices, there are two bedrock principles of God that are both applicable in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Way. And here they are. The wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. That's a bedrock principle that is throughout history and is eternal. So sin leads to death. Just eventually or immediately or eventually, sin will lead to death. And so what you see that the Holy of Holies right there, and where that's where the high priest once a year made the atonement for the entire nation. He would go into the presence of God and make a sacrifice in case any sins were uncovered. So the wages of sin is death. And the second bedrock principle that applies throughout time is that God allows substitutes. God allows substitutes. So that was the case in the Old Testament with the lamb you would bring to be sacrificed, the case in the New as well. So when the priest entered the Holy of Holies on one day a year, the high priest only, he would sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people, and it would be good until the next year. So if you've sinned, if you were a sinner, as some of you kids, if you sinned in back in Solomon's day, you would talk to your dad or talk to a priest. You would say, okay, what's the appropriate sacrifice for this sin? And they would tell you and you would go do it. That's how people approach God in the old way. But there's another part, and this is letter B, heritage and behavior. Because as time went on, people felt like they can approach God not only by sacrifice, but if you're good enough, if you have the heritage of that. Way back before the Apostle Paul, he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul the Zealous, and he was zealous for God. And he thought that he both inherited God's favor and that he earned God's favor. And we see this in Philippians chapter 3 when he looks back to a time when he thought these things. He said this in Philippians 3, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As far as zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I mean, he had it all together. He observed the law carefully. He did everything the way he should do. And yet he said, I used to put my confidence in those things. He was confident of having a religious family. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means his parents really followed the law. And that's the kind of family he was raised up in. That's good. He was born in the right nation. He was born in Israel. Not everybody's born in Israel. He had very good behavior, flawless behavior, absolutely amazing. He had zeal for God, complete zeal for God. Now, I hope that there's no one here this morning that thinks now like the Apostle Paul thought back then. Because it's possible that somebody is confident before God here because of your family. Is there anyone here who's confident because this is the family I was born in, therefore I have confidence of God? Now, nothing wrong with having a good family, but God bless good families. But if you put your confidence in the fact that your family is like this, that's misplaced confidence. Maybe you think because you're born in the U.S. of A. At least there was a time when people thought when they were born in the U.S. of A. that, yeah, I'm a Christian nation. I was born in the United States. We're covered. Not necessarily. That doesn't give you an in with God. Because you think you're a good person, that doesn't give you confidence before God either. And if you think that, well, I'm a fairly good person, and a lot of people think they're good people, I would have to ask you what your definition of good is. Because are you good in comparison to a homeless person downtown? Or are you good in comparison to a holy God who's perfect? And what level of goodness do you have there? And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to compare ourselves to somebody who's less than we are rather than somebody who's greater than we are. So, we can be like the Apostle Paul was. But that's one side of the equation. That's like one extreme over here. There's another extreme over here where you go, I'm just a rotten sinner. And I know I'm a sinner and I've done bad things. And I know I'm unworthy before God and I'm inadequate before God. And some of that is good, but there's a way that we can kind of camp out there and refuse then to go into God's presence. So we have two different opposites here. One is I'm pretty good, better than most, the Apostle Paul of old or Saul the Zealous. And then the other one, I'm rotten and I'm no good and I'm inadequate and unworthy. Which one do you lean toward? Of those two, do you lean toward, hey, I'm really generally pretty good, better than people? Or do you lean toward, I'm really totally inadequate? Both of those, I think, are bad in terms of the way to approach God. And they presume upon the old way to approach God. The Apostle Paul, based on Philippians chapter 3, when he wrote that, he follows up his laundry list of all the things he used to depend on. He wrote this. Do we have it? Jared? Let's see. It would be Philippians 3:7. Do we have that there? Yeah, Philippians 3:7. But whatever were things gained to me, this is what he said after he let rounded us. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul gets it. He gets this, that there's no confidence in the flesh. There's no confidence in his heritage. There's no confidence in the behavior he had. The only thing he's confident in is who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's really leading to point number two there, the only way to approach God. So when it's time for you, listen, we're going to go to a prayer meeting. We're going to come to worship in the morning. And you come into God's presence and you're ready to do that. How do you do it? Is there an order? Do you have to get your heart ready? Nothing wrong with getting your heart ready. Something you have to do first? Do you have to feel like you're pretty good before you come into God's presence? Do you want to be spiritually strong before you begin to pray or begin to worship? Nothing wrong with those things. But I think the opposite is true. Nothing wrong with being spiritually strong, but God invites us to His throne when we are weak, when we are tempted, when we have sinned, when we are struggling with something. God invites us at that time to draw near to Him. We tend to think, no, I got to have it together, I got to have all this stuff down, and then I can come. And God says, no, no. And this is one of my favorite passages of mine, Hebrews chapter 4. And this is the main passage for our message today. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I love that passage. I love those verses there. Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews, this theme is repeated several times through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about how the way of Jesus is superior to the old way of approaching God. And these verses right here kind of encapsulate this major theme in the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about more of that in a little bit. So how come then if you had sinned in the time of Solomon and you'd have to tie a rope around a lamb's neck and drag it up to the temple, or now you don't have to do that, you can waltz right into God's presence? Why? Because of Jesus. That's why, in a word, Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews shows us the superiority of the way of Jesus to the old way of approaching God. And that makes sense because the Old Testament was meant to be an advance team for Jesus. The Old Testament was meant to be the foreshadowing of the real thing to coming, which is Jesus. And so that's the way it was intended. I mean, the author here says that Jesus was the high priest. And so the old high priest, like the picture that we saw, had to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to present a sacrifice and the blood for all of our sins, the sins of the nation, on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, the great high priest, when he ascended into heaven, he went right into the real Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, with his blood and sacrifice on behalf of us. So that's one of the differences that were made there. He appeared right before the very throne. And remember at that time the curtain was torn in two, and here's kind of a reasonable facsimile of what happened there. You can imagine the shock of the priests in the temple that when Jesus died, the Gospels say this, the temple, the curtain in the temple, which separates all of us from the very Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom and opened like that. You can imagine their shock at that very thing. And that was meant to symbolize the fact that now the way to God and His holiness is open to us because Jesus died for us. Amazing. Very amazing thing. And Jesus, it says here, is our faithful high priest. He can empathize with our weaknesses. He knows that we're weak, and he himself experienced weakness. He didn't sin, but he experienced weakness. I mean, I'm sure there were times when Jesus was sick. There are many times when he was tempted. There were times when Jesus was tired, fatigued, wondering. Just the grind of daily life and walking and doing everything that he did. I mean, Jesus experienced these things. And so when you and I have the grind of daily life and having to go to work and doing things and paying bills and just living life and being tired and being weak and being sick, Jesus has been there. Jesus knows what you're going through. He's gone through it as well. He can empathize with us. He has been tempted in every way. Jesus was tempted. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, the accounts of the temptation of Jesus by the enemy when he was tempted to excessive focus on his self or to get some kind of fame or popularity in a way that God had not prescribed, or the ambition and for power. So he was tempted in a lot of ways like that, and he survived those things and he did not give in. So Jesus can empathize with you and you when you're going through temptation. He's been there. He can help us avoid the hook buried in the worm. Now, I know that that's not very, doesn't look very tempting to you, but to a fish, that's mealtime. All right? And I'm using the hook buried in the worm as an analogy here. We have other things in our lives that are covering the hook. Another person that we shouldn't be with. Pornography. Too much food. Popularity. Whatever it is, there are things that cover that hook where the enemy dangles that in front of us, or we go running to it, and we are tempted to take that thing, not thinking about the hook that's buried within. We all have things like that, don't we? Jesus has been there and is able to help us to say no. He's able to help us to say, I understand there's a hook inside that thing, and I'm not going to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus. We need that help. He resisted sin, so we can do the same. Now, next time you're tempted for something, imagine Jesus in your place, experiencing that same temptation, and saying, hey, we can get through this. I can help you. I know what that's like. And I think that's fantastic, that the God of the universe would be available to help us like that, knowing what we've gone through and helping us like that. This is super, very good. All right, based on these things in the book of Hebrews, the author gives us two exhortations. They're both in the present tense, which means we should do these things all the time. The first one is this, A, letter A, hold firmly to your faith. And here's what was going on in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews were Jewish people who believed in Jesus, and they had a great start in their faith with Jesus. But then they started getting persecuted, and the persecution was heavy. Things were taken away from them. Families were separated. Serious persecution. And they were so distraught by these persecutions that they thought, I'm going to give up the faith. I'm just going to go back to Judaism. It was easier back then, and nobody bothered me then. But now, I mean, I'm getting persecuted like crazy. And so the author of Hebrews writes to say, no, don't, you can't do that. Hold firmly to the faith you've been given. That's the old way. That was supplanted when Jesus died for us. This is the new way. This is the way we come to God. And so the author is saying, hold on to your faith, even if it gets hard. Letter A. Letter B is this second exhortation, approach God with confidence. Because you're tempted, you're tried, there's problems in your life. You wish things were differently. You feel weak. You're struggling. You want to go back. And that's not the time to shrink back from God. That's the time to press into God. And so the author says, approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. Come into the presence of God boldly. Don't worry about this. Jesus paved the way. Why would you go back to an inferior way that doesn't work anyway? I mean, in your hard times, you need help. When your struggles, you need help. God is the one who invites us to come right into his presence with those needs, with that weakness, with those struggles, with that sin that you've been through. Come right into the presence of God. Now, this interesting thing about what he says in Hebrews chapter 4 here, we approach the throne of grace here. It's still a throne. It's a throne. A throne is a seat of authority. Our God has majesty and power and authority. So we are coming to in front of someone with authority. And we respect who he is. But he himself calls that throne the throne of grace, which is amazing. So he's inviting us to approach his authority and power over everything to help us with whatever we're going through, but it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of understanding. It's a throne of mercy. That's fantastic. I mean, isn't that good news? We come nearer to a God like that, who he himself calls it a throne of grace. And so we can receive from him mercy in terms of our weakness and sin and grace to help us to do whatever we need to do. Absolutely amazing. God is good. Your creator, the one who flung the stars into space, the God who designed the minnow and the whale, is available to you 24/7 and has mercy and grace for you. He knows your name. He knows your weakness. He knows the struggles you go through. And he says, come on. Come in. Come into my presence. Let's spend some time together. Let's talk about this. I am here to help you. I have all the mercy and all the grace that you'll ever need in my presence. That's good news. God is eminently approachable. N.T. Wright, I read one of his simple commentaries on this passage this week. And we have a quote of that, I think, Jared. This is what N.T. Wright says. When we pray, we're not shouting across a great gulf. You ever get that impression? Like, God, hey, are you listening? We're not trying to catch the attention of someone who has little concern for us. We're not trying to catch God's attention. Hey, I'm down here. Hello, where are you? He's right here. He is saying, come on in. Come into my presence. Come into my throne. That is good news. God is closer to you than the person you're sitting next to. He is more available to you 24/7 than the person you're sitting with right now. God has more mercy and grace for you than the person you're with. Nothing wrong with the person you're with. But God has more mercy and grace and more eminently approachable 24/7 than anybody you know, which is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Listen to this, and if you don't catch anything, catch this. God wants you confident. God wants you confident in his presence. He wants you sensing that. Don't think it's arrogant to approach God brazenly. No, it's not arrogant. This is God's idea. He wants you to come near to him. He wants it that way. You parents, wouldn't you want your children to come to you at any time for any reason to ask something or to talk to you about something? Wouldn't you want that? God does as well. Henry McPike tells of going into President Abraham Lincoln's office with a judge, Judge Lyman Trumbull. They were discussing political business of affairs that had a national concern. So this is a big national thing. It was a grave discussion. Trumbull was a serious man. And here's McPike. He wrote an account of this. He said, "We were sitting in the office talking with Mr. Lincoln when the door opened and a boy dashed in, running as hard as he could. It was Tad. His father stood up and opened wide his arms. Tad came running. When he was about 4 feet away, he jumped, caught his father around the neck, and Lincoln wrapped his arms around the boy and spanked him good, and both of them laughing and carrying on as if nobody were looking at them." That's Tad and his dad right there. The serious business of national concern was interrupted by a boy who wanted some dad time. And what a great picture of the availability for you and I to enter into God's presence, jump up on his lap, throw our arms around him, and talk about whatever is going on in our lives. You and I have that freedom to go into the throne room of God, interrupt whatever business is going on in the throne room. He's expecting you. In fact, he invites you into his throne room. This is his idea. These are his writings. Come with confidence. Come brazenly. Come on in. Just be like Abraham, who, talking with me, bargained with me. Be like Moses, who, when we were having a conversation, said, "Show me your glory." And I said, "Okay, let's go for it." Be like these guys. We can see the glory of God. But, and here's a big but here, what if we've sinned? And you know this, as we're getting ready to approach God, and then some sin happens in our lives, and what does that do to the sense of approaching God? We tend to shrink back, don't we? Because sin interrupts the sense of the presence of God. So what do we do? Now, please catch this. There's good guilt and bad guilt when you've sinned. Good guilt and bad guilt. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. It's about godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And so godly sorrow is good guilt. So what godly sorrow, when you've sinned and you have the sense of I've done something wrong, I've failed God and I'm in trouble, and that what that would do is good guilt brings you right back to God. And you get repentance and salvation, and you enter right back into God's presence. "Forgive me, Lord. I know Jesus died for me. Thank you for that." But worldly sorrow, that's bad guilt. Worldly sorrow pushes you away from God. Worldly sorrow says you're a worm, you idiot. Why, how could you have done that? You don't deserve God's presence, and you know voices like that. You've probably heard something like that. And worldly sorrow pushes you away, and if it continues to push you away, it could lead to death. So, don't let bad guilt keep you from God. Turn immediately to Him. When sin interrupts the closeness you sense with God, turn from it. Thank God for His forgiveness. And I hope you use what people have called God's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. And that is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And I hope everyone here has memorized that verse, because we are going to use it. I use it often when I sin. And I did it again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, forgive me. And you go right back to that. You need to have that verse memorized and ready to use when sin rears its ugly head, because we have freedom to draw near to God. Let me say it again. God wants you confident. He wants you confident with who He is and what He has done for you. He wants you as comfortable waltzing into His presence as Tad Lincoln was in interrupting his dad's business and jumping up on hanging onto his neck. Years ago, somebody that I know said this: Jesus died so that when we sin, we can run to God and not away from Him. Jesus died so that when we sin, we can run to God and not away from Him. That is good news. The tendency is, isn't it, that we want to feel like we have to back off of God. Oh my goodness, I've done this. Draw near to God because of what Jesus has done. So the price has been paid. Jesus is our great high priest. He's God up in heaven now. He's interceding for us. The doors to the throne room have been flung wide open. God's still in charge. It's still a throne. But He calls that throne the throne of grace. One commentator said this: only Christianity can give sinful creatures the boldness to present themselves before God. Only Christianity can give sinful creatures, all of us, the boldness to present themselves before God. Do you know of any other religion that does that? Any other religion? Now, I've looked at a few. I've done some comparative studies of religion. Most other religions are based on behavior, of living a certain way, of living up to a certain standard, of being right, you know, and having that up there, earning your way in. Only Christianity, I think, God has opened the way wide for us to waltz into His presence because of what Jesus has done. No behavior at up front required. But God, of course, wants us to, you know, those things will improve down the road. So Jesus opened the way for us, and we are invited to approach Him with freedom and confidence. And the Apostle Paul concurs with this in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The exact same sentiment in the book of Ephesians as is in the book of Hebrews here. A few years back, I think it was 2015, I took a trip and read a book about soul keeping, and John Ortberg read the book, and he talks in that book, as a pastor, talks in that book about his spiritual director and a professor of philosophy at USC, Dallas Willard. And there's Dallas Willard there, smart man, great guy. And this pastor was in the midst of a very busy season in his life, and he felt dry in his walk with God. And he's in the Chicago area at a new job, and Dallas Willard's in the LA area. And he called him up and said, I need a tip. I need something. I need a supercharge to my spiritual life. I'm feeling dry. What can you give me? I just need something. And this is what Dallas Willard said: you must arrange your days so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday walk with God. And that pastor said, what, there's no secret? I mean, you're getting me a verse? Well, you can tell me, isn't there something else? But when you look at that, that's a mouthful. You must arrange your days, meaning you have a focus on who God is, what He's done for you, the sins that have been paid, the fact that the throne room is wide open, the confidence God wants you to have, all of these things. You focus on those things. You arrange your days so you are thinking about them and experiencing them. So you remember what Jesus has done for you. You take to heart Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. You thank God that the doors to the throne room are wide open and you can go in anytime, 24/7. And you remember that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and everything is covered. And you meditate on the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you have the comfort of God and the presence of God and the conviction of God and the help and leading of God by the Holy Spirit with you wherever you are. You think about those things. You arrange your days, however that happens, morning, noon, or evening, so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday walk with God. Can you do that? I hope you can do that. I hope that you stop to think when you start your day, Lord, I want to experience your joy and contentment in me today. I want to have confidence. Go, give me your confidence. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Let's go. And you go through your day. And you remember those things and you read and you think about them. So you can pray and worship with abandon. You don't have to think about what hoops you have to jump through to come into God's presence. You just join in. You enjoy his presence. He wants you to. We are not groveling slaves. We are sons and daughters of the King. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. That is our birthright. That's what he has done for us. God wants you to have confidence to come to the King. All right, we're 6 months away from Christmas. I thought it was interesting. Today, 6 months back was Christmas. 6 months ahead is Christmas. The writer Annie Dillard, here's a picture of Annie Dillard here when she was younger. She's a writer, a believer. She told of a cold Christmas Eve when she was a young girl. She was with her family in the living room, warming herself by the heat register, and the door opened, and the last person came through that door she ever expected, Santa Claus. The family called out, "Look who's here, Santa Claus." But little Annie ran upstairs away from the bearded wonder. Why did she run away? Here's what she writes. She feared Santa as an old man whom you never saw, but who nonetheless saw you. He knew when you'd been bad or good, and I had been bad. Santa stood in the doorway, ringing a bell, shouting, "Merry Christmas," but Annie never came downstairs. She was afraid of the presence of Santa. Turns out Santa was Miss White. Miss White was a neighbor across the street. She loved Annie with all her heart. She spent time with Annie. She reached out to her. She gave her cookies. She taught her finger painting. She instructed her on the things of the world. And Annie liked Miss White. But about 6 months after the Santa incident, probably in the summer right about this time, another thing happened. The lesson of the day involved a magnifying glass, and the old woman was showing Annie how you can the sun and had her palm on, and she accidentally burned her palm, and the young girl ripped her hand away, started crying, and ran right home, and Miss White called after her, trying to explain, but it was to no use. Miss White loved Annie, only wanted the best for her, but the young girl didn't get it. Later on, as a woman, she's reflecting on what happened back there with God and Miss White. And she writes this, "Even now, I wonder if I meet God, will he take my and hold my bare hand and focus his eye on my palm and kindle that spot and let it burn? Oh, no, no. It's I who misunderstood everything and let everybody down. Miss White, God, I'm sorry that I ran from you. I'm still running away from the knowledge, that I, that love for which there's no refuge. For you meant only love and love. And I felt only fear and pain. So once in Israel, love came to us incarnate in Jesus, stood in the doorway between two worlds, and we were still all afraid." I wonder how many of us this morning would identify with Ann Dillard. In the sense of our failure and our issues that we got going on in our life and our fear of God and all his all-seeing eye and all of that. And so we run from the presence of God when all he wants to do is help us. And he invites us to draw near. Please take to heart the message of the book of Hebrews as encapsulated in chapter 4. One more time, we'll look at it here. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess all the time. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. He sees the thing around the hook. He understands that. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that good? Isn't our God good? What an amazing thing. And let me tell you that thing we started with. God wants you confident. He wants you confident in his presence. That's why he's done everything. Just like Tad Lincoln running into his dad's arms. That's what God wants. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every single thing you've done for us to make that confidence possible. Thank you, God, for what you've done. And Lord, give us an understanding of your confidence so that we experience joy and contentment in your very presence. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.
I will ever love and
invite you to join us for fellowship in the back. And if anyone is in need of prayer, there'll be people here to pray with you. Have a great week.